Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you for all that you've done for us and you continue to do, and for what you plan for us in the future on this earth and in eternity. We're here to worship you, to praise you, Lord, to hear from you, hear you speak to us through your word and by your spirit, and just to celebrate all that you've accomplished, all that you've done, and in our relationship with you. So we praise you, Lord. We thank you, and we worship you in joy and peace and by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16. I didn't even realize this, but we're halfway through the book of Deuteronomy now, after today. Flies by. Deuteronomy 16. The title for our study this morning is Celebrate Salvation. Celebrate Salvation. Does this count as an alliteration? Who are the English majors here? A C and an S, but they both make an S sound?
Sure.
No? All right. We're just going to give it to me. Celebrate Salvation. Deuteronomy 16. For those of you who are parents or uncles or aunts or spend time with kids, you know the moments where you're trying to have a really deep moment with your kid and they just ruin the moment? You know how that happens? I'll be like trying to talk to my son about something deep that happened in his day or some emotions he's going through or an emotional event. And then he'll start asking me questions about Pokemon or something. And I'll be like, it's not what I was trying to get at. Or he'll start trying to fight me. I'll be like, no, it's not fighting time. It's talk about your feelings time. Boys don't really like that. Or like it'll be a holiday or a birthday or something. Like you'll go on vacation. You want to be doing something fun. And they take that moment to get in trouble. And then now you're faced in a tricky situation. It's like, do I ruin the day by enforcing my normal punishments? Or do I, like, take it easy on him? Or, you know, is he going to ever stop if I take it easy on him? So it puts you in a tricky situation. Or another example is I remember my son's first birthday party. And we got him, you know, the traditional cake that he's supposed to mash and eat, and he would not eat this cake. He threw such a big fit. He was like tired and needed a nap. We waited too long, and so he didn't even eat his first cake on his first birthday because he just threw a fit about it and cried and ruined the whole birthday party. Now I imagine that's what the Lord feels like when he's given us worship and feasts and church gatherings and fellowship, and all of this is supposed to be celebrations. We remember and celebrate all that God has done for us and rejoice. But here we are, his kids, trying to ruin all the fun. We dread or we avoid going to church. We get into fights with our family on the way to church. We get to church, but we're in a bad mood. We get distracted throughout church because we don't like the worship, or we don't like the study, or we don't like the temperature in the room, or we don't like the lighting, or we don't like the graphics on the page. We'll be counting seconds to when we leave church. Ah, pastor's going over again today. We'll be thinking about what we need to do after church or what we want to be doing instead of being at church. And come on, kids. I know everything isn't perfect, and often the Lord convicts us through worship and through the word, and so there's serious topics that we discuss. It's not always sunshine and rainbows, but ultimately, we're here to praise the Lord, to be grateful for all he's done for us, to celebrate our new life in Christ. Our chapter this morning covers the three main feast celebrations and sacrifice offerings that Israel had throughout the year. And since we're not under the Old Testament law, we don't need to observe the feasts in this chapter specifically unless we want to. Colossians 2 says, let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. So even though we don't have to observe these feasts, there is a lot about our relationship with the Lord that we can learn from them. They're celebrating the life and salvation and holiness and provision and trust and future hope that Christ has ultimately fulfilled for us. So we should be celebrating these things every time we gather as a church, even every time we pray alone to the Lord and worship alone to the Lord. It should be a real celebration, not just, you know, acting like our mom made us go to church and we're forced to, but actually celebrating the Lord. Like, let's have fun and remember what God has done. So that's what we're talking about today. So you're mandated to have fun. Sorry, you know. We're going to celebrate today. We're actually going to start with the last few verses of chapter 15 that we didn't get to last week because it fits more with the topic of this week. So our first point for today will be about the firstborn sacrifice, where all life belongs to the Lord. In chapter 15, verse 19, all the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock, you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. But if there is a defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it as if it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it on the ground like water. So our study last week was about giving generously. And most of chapter 15 covers Israel's system for how they take care of those in need. For example, loans were required to be given to others with no interest. You could not charge interest on those loans. And every 7 years, you had to forgive those loans. Or people couldn't choose you couldn't force somebody to be enslaved to you because of your debt, the debt that they owe you, but they could choose on their own free will to be a servant of you to work off that debt, but then at seven years, you had to let them go and their debt was completely free. Not only that, but when you let them go, you would give them food and you would give them livestock so that they would have something to build a life off of after they served you for 7 years. And then if they chose, they could choose to serve you forever if they just preferred that than to living on their own. All these laws were provided to take care of those who were in poverty. And it outlawed Israel from enslaving each other forcefully because God saved Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And so he didn't want them to go back into it. Then in verse 19, what we're reading today, the mention of slavery in Egypt brings up how God saved Israel out of that. You remember the 10 plagues that God sent Egypt to convince Pharaoh to let Israel go. The 10th plague God gave Egypt was to kill all of their firstborn sons. But for Israel, so God sent this plague to all of Egypt, and Israel was in Egypt. So Israel's firstborn sons would be killed as well, except God created a way to save them. He had them put blood on their doorposts, and if they had the blood on their doorposts, God would pass over that house and not kill the firstborn of that house. And that's where we get the festival of Passover. So Pharaoh let Israel go, and Israel didn't have to have their firstborn sons die in order to make that happen. So now Israel will sacrifice their firstborn, not of their kids, but of their livestock, back to the Lord. Because since God saved their firstborn, all the firstborn in Israel, including the animals, belong to the Lord. This is a sacrifice of worship and thanksgiving and recognition of what God has done through the Passover by giving them what they have now. They would save the firstborn of each herd and each flock in their possession, and they would bring it to the temple and sacrifice it and eat it at the temple there. Now remember, prior to now, in our text, Israel has been camping in the wilderness. And so all of Israel was surrounding the tabernacle. They were all kind of with the tabernacle. But the book of Deuteronomy is God preparing Israel to be in the promised land. And in the promised land, they'll be spread wide across the area, and they won't be able to not everybody will have easy access to the tabernacle and eventually the temple, the permanent temple. And so this is a plan for all the people who live too far away to go to the temple all the time. There's going to be 3 days throughout the year, 3 feast days, when you travel, you do a pilgrimage to the temple, and you worship and you make your sacrifices in the temple. So when your herd or your flock has the firstborn animal, you're to save that animal and wait until one of those 3 feasts. And then when you travel to the temple, you're to take that animal with you to the temple and sacrifice it there for this worship. Now, if the firstborn animal had a defect, they were not to sacrifice it at the temple. You still sacrificed it, but you did it at home, not as a formal sacrifice to the Lord, but you just killed the animal and ate it at home. And the reason why that you wouldn't take it to the temple is that the sacrifices to the Lord had to be without defect. They had to be holy and they had to be valuable. It's not a sacrifice if the animal is not something you'd be able to use anyways or sell anyways. And then when you take this animal that has a blemish, and so you're killing it at home instead of sacrificing it to the Lord at the temple, don't do any weird pagan blood rituals with the animal's blood. Just pour the blood onto the ground, because the blood represents the life of the animal, and all life belongs to the Lord, and therefore give that blood back to the Lord by pouring it on the ground. Now again, we're not commanded to give our firstborn animals. So everybody who loves their pets, their dogs, you can breathe a sigh of relief. You don't have to kill your firstborn dog or cat. But we're not commanded to give our firstborn animals. The equivalent for us would really be like the first fruits of our labor. But the point of this still teaches us a lesson that applies to our lives, which is all life belongs to the Lord. In our case, our whole life belongs to the Lord. Christians are called to give our whole body. Romans 12 tells believers to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. That means our daily actions and our energy and our choices, everything we do is to honor God. 1 Peter 4 talks about using our unique gifts, what the Lord has given us, to serve the Lord and to serve others. We're also called to give the fruit of our lips. Hebrews 13 calls us to praise and give thanks to God as a sacrifice of worship to the Lord from our lips. And James 3 talks about the power of our words, either being used to glorify God or being used for evil. We're also called to sacrifice our wealth and our resources. Philippians 4 describes giving financial gifts to the church and to help others, to spread the gospel as a sweet-smelling sacrifice that's pleasing to the Lord. So some practical examples of how Christians often give first fruits to the Lord in our day and age would be automatically setting aside the first portion of a paycheck to go straight to the Lord. Or starting every morning in prayer and reading our Bibles before we do anything else. Or using our free time to serve the Lord before we do any hobbies or entertainment, like prioritizing serving the Lord over those things. Or even just coming to church on Sunday is us dedicating the first day of the week, the first moment of the week to the Lord, that we're giving him the first fruits of our week itself. Now, none of these things are required. It's not sin to not do any of these things. The point is that we should live by the principle that our life fundamentally belongs to the Lord. And then as a free will offering, because we want to, we give the Lord our first and our best of all that we have out of the joy of our hearts. It already belongs to him. He's entrusted us to manage these things on his behalf. And so we joyfully give back to him. Now, there was a period of time when my friends in college got really into getting up at like 5 a.m., 6 a.m. in the morning and going to the school chapel and just alone and praying and reading their Bibles and spending time with the Lord. And it so transformed their lives and their spiritual growth. They felt themselves grow in the Lord, and they got so excited about doing this every morning, early in the morning. And what happened is they started getting a little prideful about it, where they started saying, you know, it's because we're maturing in our faith that we're getting up so early. And once you grow in your faith, you'll learn that you need to get up early and pray too. And they started kind of pressuring other people about that time in the morning. Now you can see this is a good example of how fruitful giving the Lord your first fruits are. Like giving the Lord your first fruits of your finances or your time or your week or whatever it is, your giftings, that really returns. Like you grow in the Lord and you see what the Lord has provided for you and you see what the Lord's doing in your life. It's a meaningful part of your relationship and your walk with the Lord. And it can really transform and grow your closeness to God. But also you can see how it can be used poorly or incorrectly from this example, where we're not to be legalistic or pharisaical about this. We're not to say that I have to get up every morning at 5 a.m. and read my Bible and pray or else I'm not a good Christian. That's legalistic. Or we're not to say that, hey, if you're not getting up at 5 a.m. and praying, then you guys are just not mature in your faith. That's pharisaical. We're not to apply this to our lives as forcefully as the feast, because Christ has fulfilled the feasts in our lives. At the same time, we're supposed to learn from these feasts. And so when we give the first fruits, we do it out of the joy of our hearts. We do it because we know that God has provided for us and he'll continue to, and we want to offer that to the Lord. We know that it's healthy for us to give the first of what we have to the Lord. It's just not mandated. Does that make sense? Yeah. All right. So that brings us to chapter 16, and we'll start with the Feast of Passover. We learn that God saves, and he calls us to be holy. In verses 1 through 8, observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd and the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. No leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses, you may make his name abide. There you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. So we just talked about how God had taken the firstborn sacrifice, and during one of these three feast times, you take that firstborn sacrifice to the temple, and that firstborn sacrifice references Passover. Well, this is the first of those three major feasts that you would go to the temple, no matter how far you lived from the temple. You would pilgrimage to the temple one of these three times in the year, and you'd bring the sacrifice with you. And for this one, it's the Feast of Passover. It's the feast celebrating God passing over Israel's firstborn and saving Israel from Egypt. It represents God saving Israel from slavery in Egypt, and it also represents God saving them from death, the death of their firstborns. So it happens in the month of Abib, which we know more from the Babylonian calendar name, Nisan. It's about mid-March or mid-April, around the time of Easter for us, because Easter is related to the Passover through Christ. If you look at this timeline, to show you, so these are days of the month. So on the 10th day of the month of Nisan is when you would choose the perfect lamb. And then on the 14th day, so 4 days later, you would sacrifice that lamb at twilight. Now days were counted from sundown to sundown. And so twilight is the end of the 14th day, and then after the sun sets, it would be our same day, but after the sun sets, it's considered the 15th day. So you would sacrifice the lamb at twilight, which is when Israel is saved out of Egypt, and then after the sun set, that same day, you would eat the lamb that was sacrificed. It doesn't have to be lamb. It could also be a goat or an ox or a bull, but it has to be a male. And so you would eat it on the 15th, and then the rest of the day, you'd fall asleep that night and wake up the rest of the day of the 15th. You would observe the Great Sabbath, and that would launch this seven-day feast after Passover called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because you wouldn't have any leaven in your house. You wouldn't cook with any leaven. Leaven's like yeast in your bread. On the 16th, this is the first fruits grain harvest to the Lord. So this is when you would give the first fruits of any of your harvest to God. And then for the next 4 days, 16th through the 20th, you would celebrate the feast days with daily animal sacrifices. This was when you would do your free will offerings, your peace offerings to the Lord, your atonement offerings. This is when you would do the firstborn offering. And then on the 21st, this is the last day of the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the final assembly and final day of rest, and then you would all go home after all of this. Now, just to put this into context, when Jesus was crucified, can you show me the next slide? I think it's probably too hard to read. Is that too hard to read? Or can you read it? It's too hard to read? Oh, it's good. Okay. So if you map this, now there's some debate over exactly which year Jesus was crucified. This is the most popular take, which is that he was crucified in 33 AD. And there's some debate on exactly when the triumphal entry happened, whether it happened on Sunday or Sunday night, which would technically be Monday according to their timeline. But around the 10th day of Nisan, when you would choose the sacrificial lamb, that's when Jesus had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where everybody was hailing him as king, as if they were choosing him as their sacrificial lamb. Then 4 days, when you would inspect the lamb for any blemishes before you sacrificed, that's when Jesus would cleanse the temple, and that's when he would talk to his disciples and give his final address to his disciples and have his final meal with his disciples and then be betrayed by Judas. And so he was found to be, and then in all the courtroom activities, so he's found to be that holy and perfect sacrifice, even though they didn't understand what they were doing. And then on Friday, Nisan 14, when you would sacrifice the lamb at twilight, that's when Jesus was sacrificed at the same time that you would be making the sacrifice of the lamb. Then on Saturday, that's the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so that's the day, that's the Sabbath day where everybody's to rest. And guess where Jesus was? Resting in the grave. And then on Sunday, that's the first fruits offering that you would give to the Lord. And guess who was the first fruit of the resurrection? Jesus, risen from the dead on that Sunday. Pretty cool, huh? Yeah. Now, the duration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was no leaven in the house. You couldn't cook with leaven. You also couldn't save and prepare meat for the day after. And these imageries represented two different things. First of all, you remembered that when Israel left Egypt, they had to run out of Egypt. They didn't have time to wait and let bread rise, or they didn't have time to wait and prepare food for the next day or meat for the next day. They just had to pack up and leave. And so for this whole Feast of Unleavened Bread, you're not letting bread rise. You're not saving and preparing meat for the next day. You're just going quick through the meals to represent the quickness of leaving Egypt. These things also, though, leaven and old meat, can symbolize corruption. It wasn't against the law for Israel to eat leavened bread ever, but it was specifically during this feast, you wouldn't have leaven, and that would represent the holiness of God. There's no sin in Israel. Or you wouldn't have old meat, tainted meat or rotten meat, because they would represent the holiness of God in the nation. Now, when we celebrate Easter, we're celebrating Christ's ultimate fulfillment of Passover. He's our sacrificial lamb, and he saved us from slavery of sin, and he saved us from eternal death. So just as Israel is reenacting the speed and the holiness of their exodus from Egypt, we are reenacting or continuing to live out our new lives in Christ through our faithfulness and our holiness, not just 1 week of the year, not just Easter week, but every day of our lives. We're living out this reenactment of Christ's work on the cross through how we live every day. The celebration itself, every Easter, every Christmas, every communion Sunday, every church service, every celebratory prayer and worship, how we worship the Lord with our lives, all of this celebration reminds us of the salvation that God has given us. And as we're reminded of the salvation God has given us, it renews our strength and renews our passion for the Lord and our passion to live for the Lord faithfully, obeying his commands, living in holiness. It renews our hearts and our minds and encourages us and lifts us up to the Lord. The celebration that we have of remembering and praising Jesus over and over and over again transforms everything about us to live for him and live out this salvation every day of our lives. That brings us to verses 9 through 12, the Feast of Weeks, which teaches us that God provides for those that he saves. Verse 9, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you began to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So the second feast of these three feasts was 7 weeks after the first fruits offering. So remember, Passover, in Jesus' case, just so you can picture this, Passover happened on Thursday, or on Friday, and then the Sabbath was on Saturday, and the first fruits offering was on Sunday. And 7 weeks go by, that's 49 days. The day after that would be the Sunday, 50 days away from the Passover, or from the first fruits offering. It's 50 days out, and so the Greeks called that Pentecost, the Greek word for 50th. So while Passover marked the beginning of the earliest harvest, that's Passover, and then the first fruits offering, that represented the first harvest of barley, the first harvest of the entire year. Then 50 days would go by, and it would mark the completion of the grain harvest altogether, specifically the wheat harvest, which is the large harvest that they would have. So unlike Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where you would eat no leaven at all, for this first fruit, or for this Feast of Weeks, rather, the high priest would, in the festival, wave 2 loaves of leavened bread in the festival. And every family brought a voluntary harvest proportioned to how much the Lord had given them, or a voluntary sacrifice offering of the harvest that God had given them. Whatever they gave them, whatever God gave them in that harvest, they would give a certain amount to the Lord. And the entire community was included. Children and servants, Levites, foreigners, orphans, widows, they were all gathered to feast together. They were sharing a meal together with the Lord, rejoicing together. Everybody included, no partiality. The Lord was taking care of the poor and the needy and the outcasts of society, all brought into this giant feast and celebration of what the Lord has given Israel as a whole. Out of the abundance of the offerings of, or the abundance of the harvest of Israel, the offerings would take care of everybody in the nation. We are more familiar with Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit descends on the church. After Jesus rose from the dead, he spent 40 days risen and glorified, walking around the earth, meeting with his disciples and followers. And then he ascended into heaven, around day 40. And then 10 days went by where he said to his disciples, just wait for the Holy Spirit. And then, you know, he rose from the dead on Sunday of the first fruits. And then 50 days later, on the Sunday of Pentecost, the Sunday of the Feast of Weeks, that's when the Holy Spirit descends onto the church. Just as Israel was celebrating this agricultural harvest, 3,000 souls were harvested for the kingdom of God. Just as there is loaves of bread, two loaves of leavened bread waved above Israel, God has received Jews and Gentiles into the church. And since Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday and the Holy Spirit descended on a Sunday, we now meet at church on Sunday. It was crazy how God used the Feast of Weeks to provide for everyone, including the poor and the vulnerable. And now, God uses the work of the Holy Spirit in and through believers like you and I to do the same thing. That our gifts and our resources are to serve those who need them. Our harvest isn't wheat. Our harvest is souls for the kingdom of God. So when we celebrate what the Lord is currently doing in our lives, the harvest that we're in the middle of right now, that moves our hearts to use some of that blessing, some of what God has given us, to provide for others. As we rejoice in what God is giving us, our hearts grow generous, and we desire to give, and we desire to serve, and we desire to take care of others. We learn from celebrating the abundance of what God has given us that we want to take care of others with that abundance. Finally, in verses 13 through 17, we read about the Feast of Tabernacles, and we learn to be grateful and trust in the Lord for the future. Verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, and when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So the Feast of Tabernacles is the first, or it's the last, rather, feast of these three big feasts. Remember, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the same. That's in early spring. That marks the beginning of the first harvest. That's the barley harvest. The second is the Feast of Weeks. That's in late spring. That's 50 days later. That marks the end of the spring harvest. So that's wheat. It's the larger of the harvests. And then this final one, the Feast of Tabernacles, this happens in the fall, in autumn. And it marks the final harvest of the year. So these feasts, it spans from the first harvest, we're giving the Lord the first and best, to the middle of the harvest, where we have the biggest amount of the harvest, to the very end of the harvest for the year, that we conclude our time worshiping the Lord. Sometimes this is called, like in Exodus 23, the Feast of Ingathering. And it was focused on the crops of the vineyard and the orchard. So you think grapes and olives and figs and pomegranates. That was the fall harvest. This Feast of Tabernacles lasted 7 full days with a special 8th day assembly. And for 7 days, everyone had to live in temporary shelters or tents or tabernacles made out of leafy tree branches. And it's a visual reminder of how Israel had to wander the wilderness in tents and temporary dwellings after they fled Egypt. The year's work was finished, the food was stored, and people were able to sit in their booths and their tabernacles, their tents, and rejoice. and thank God and practice that gratefulness that the Lord was calling us to. By the time of Jesus, there is this tradition during the Feast of Tabernacles where the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam every morning and grab water and then pour it out onto the temple as a way of praying to the Lord for rain, for the harvest. And at Jesus's time, this was the same pool that Jesus had healed the blind man by spitting in the mud and rubbing on his eyes, then had the blind man wash his eyes in the pool. That's the same pool. And in Jesus's time, we're recorded in John chapter 9, right as they poured out the water on the temple, that's when Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Jesus is saying, "I am the living water that you're praying for. I am the provision that you're praying for." The priests would also, during this feast, set up 4 75-foot-tall golden lampstands in the temple's court of women and light them every night for the festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's a historical record, it's not in scripture, but the historical record says that the light was so bright that it would light up the whole city from these giant lampstands. And so at that time in John chapter 8, when the feast was ending and the lampstands were the final day of the lampstands standing, Jesus says in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." So you can see during this feast, it helps us contextualize what Jesus was teaching the Jews and now us through scripture. Now, while Passover points to Jesus' death and Pentecost points to the Holy Spirit arriving, the Feast of Tabernacles points to the final return of Christ and the new heaven on earth. Revelation 21, verse 3 alludes to this when it says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God." It reminds us that one day God will permanently tabernacle or dwell with humanity. God will wipe away every tear, and the harvest of all believers will be brought into the kingdom of God. See how this points to the future hope that we have in Christ. Israel already had the harvest of the whole year. They knew what God gave them all year to be thankful for and to praise. And they trusted God that God would provide for them through this winter when they didn't have harvest. And that God would be merciful and generous in the next harvest and provide for them. Likewise, we already have all that God has given us to be thankful for. We know what God has given us physically and spiritually. And we're trusting God to continue to provide for us, even through the winters of our lives. We're looking forward to Christ's return. My favorite celebration or party that I've ever been to was my wedding. I'm a little biased, but it was the best wedding that I've ever been to. And I do think... For a wedding, everybody prepares their best. They prepare to look their best. They prepare to be at their best. Everybody's on their best behavior. The bride and the groom prepare themselves for each other. All the guests are reminded of what love is supposed to be. We had ex-spouses or people whose marriages were on the rocks dancing together on the dance floor and renewing their love for one another. The celebration of the wedding encourages holiness. It encourages obedience to God. It encourages living the way we should be living always. You shouldn't just be on your best behavior for a wedding, or you shouldn't just realize you're supposed to love your spouse just at a wedding. But the celebration itself reminds you of that, reminds you of what you should be doing all along. There's people at the wedding that I hadn't seen in years. There's people at the wedding that weren't even invited to the wedding. They were crashing the wedding. And they were welcomed with open arms. And at our wedding, we had people from all different types of socioeconomic class. But there was no discrimination. Everybody had equal seating at the table. Everybody had an equal inclusion into the party. Some people had on $2,000 suits. Some people had on jeans and a t-shirt. And it didn't matter. Everybody was included into this celebration. The celebration encouraged generosity and provision, that everybody would be taken care of. Everybody was a part of this group, unified together by one couple's unity. And just in general, at the wedding, everybody looks to the future. There is this hope of love and the future. All the speeches were about how two families are now joined together forever. And we looked at all the, as we got the gifts, so many of the gifts talked about everlasting love, or had everlasting love in the card or whatever. When you look at the flower girls and the ring bearers, it foreshadows that we would have kids one day. The celebration has everyone grateful to the Lord, has everybody hoping for the future of what God has. People even came to Christ, came to faith in Christ at our wedding, or renewed their faith. I mean, of course, we had the pastor preach the gospel. You know, got to take the opportunities when you have them. But everybody thought of the future with the Lord. The point is, this is what celebrations do. They remind us of God's blessings, and they renew our excitement to follow the Lord. Now, even though we don't have to follow the specific festivals of the Old Testament, again, you can if you want, but we should be celebrating these same lessons all year long. Every Sunday, every gathering that we have as a church, every holiday, we celebrate and we enjoy the salvation that God has given us. And this is the impact that it has, that we remember our life belongs to the Lord, and we remember that God saves us. And we're motivated to be holy because we remember those things and live faithfully to the Lord. And then we remember how God provides for us, and then we want to provide for others. And then we remember to be grateful and to trust God and have hope. And it pulls us out of the depression and the sadness and the discouragement and the worry and the anxiety that we live in. That's why we celebrate consistently over and over again, with every Sunday, every time we come to church, every time we gather together, we take communion together regularly. All these things, all of our celebrations, all of our holidays that are focused on the Lord, all of that to point to the salvation that God has given us, everything that God has given us, and how we're to live faithfully to Him. Amen. We stop short of the end of this chapter because the rest of the last few verses of this chapter are talking about appointing judges. Fits better with next week's topic. So we'll cover that next week. But for today, let's just celebrate the Lord. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord. We celebrate you. We worship you. We adore you. We are so grateful for everything you've given us, and we hope in the future that you've mapped out for us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for the salvation you've given us. Thank you for our very life that you've given us. Help us walk according to your ways, not our own. Help us live generously and with what you've provided for us, that we'd use that to provide for others. Help us never forget or never waver in our faith. Be grateful for your blessings, Lord. We celebrate you today. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second, if you're here and you've never trusted your life to Jesus, you've heard a lot about what Jesus has done for you today. And so if you would like to finally let the Lord save you and transform your life, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Anybody want to trust in Jesus today? Father, I thank you for those raising their hands. I pray that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that by trusting in Jesus, they can have forgiveness of all of their sins and life after death and a personal relationship with you. And I pray they enter into that relationship and this celebration with us today by trusting in Jesus. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here, you've already trusted in Jesus. But the Lord's reminded you today to celebrate the salvation he's given you, to celebrate the grace and the love that he has for you, to celebrate all the provision that he's given you and to share that provision with others. If he's reminded you why we're gathered here in the first place, why we've dedicated this Sunday, the first day of the week, to him, why we dedicate the first fruits of our efforts to him, and how he defines our life. If the Lord has spoken to you about this celebration and this focus of our life belonging to him this morning, I'd love to pray with you if you'd like to raise your hand. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen. Father, I thank you for these raising their hands, that you've spoken to them and shown them the joy of what you've given them, the joy of your presence in their life, the celebration of their salvation, the provision that you've given them, the trust that they have in you for their worries and concerns and anxieties and where they seem like they aren't provided for, that they trust all of that with you and have hope for your plan for them and hope for eternity with you. Thank you for these precious gifts, Lord. We celebrate with you and with all of us who have received this, Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.